Well, brothers and sisters, our third speaker this morning is Brother Neville Clark from the Tea Tree Gully Ecclesia in Adelaide, South Australia. The theme for Brother Neville's classes this week is Zechariah, Prophecies for the Last Days. Today's class is entitled, They Shall Look Upon Me Whom They Have Pierced. Brother Neville.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning once again, brothers, sisters, and young people. All right, so this is where we are. Almost on the home straight, actually. These are the last three chapters now, or we're going to commence the section of the last three chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah. And this morning we're going to deal with at least most of the verses of chapters 12 and 13. You remember, the second to last section, the section on the shepherd king from chapters 9 through 11, in chapter 9 painted the great contrast between Alexander and the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, the prophet points out that whilst Christ at his first advent didn't come as the conquering king that Alexander was, he will do so at his second advent. And then chapter 11, there was a cost to the Jews for rejecting the Lord at his first advent. That cost wouldn't just be that they would be scattered from the land as the covenant between Jew and Jew was broken in that chapter, but that an idol shepherd, a worthless shepherd, would assume the governance over that nation and would persecute them for the next 1900 years. When you come to chapter 12, which is the commencement of the final section of the prophecy, you find that the punishment's not over yet. There's still more to happen. As Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 tells us, there will be yet one last conflict. And with the blessing of the papacy, the armies of Europe will descend upon the mountains of Israel. They'll take a spoil. They'll take a prey. They'll plant, in the words of Daniel chapter 11, their tabernacle between the two seas. And once and for all, at least in their ambition, address the Jewish problem. That action will put the Jewish people in a position that they've never ever been in before, facing certain destruction, at their wits' end, without hope, but of course in the perfect frame of mind for the return of the Good Shepherd. There's no doubt that when we commence chapter 12, we commence a new section in the prophecy. If you just glance at the opening words of verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 12, it tells us that this is the burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel. That's almost identical to chapter 9 verse 1, the burden of the word of Yahweh. So chapter 9 began with a burden. There's no burden in chapter 10 or chapter 11, because chapters 9 to 11 are a section. But the next burden begins in chapter 12, you see, commencing the last section of the prophecy of Zechariah. As you cast your eye perhaps across chapters 12, 13 and 14, there are a couple of key words or phrases that you've got to appreciate. We've entitled this section, The Day of Yahweh. You can see it on the screen there. Chapters 12, 13 and 14 are all the section entitled The Day of Yahweh. That's because the phrase, in that day, occurs all the way through this section. So you'll see it the first time in verse 3 of chapter 12. In that day, verse 4, in that day, verse 6, in that day, verse 8, in that day, all the way through. In fact, I think 19 times that phrase occurs in these three chapters. The second key word is the word Jerusalem. And all the way through these chapters, the word Jerusalem also occurs. In fact, 21 times, I believe. Verse 2, verse 3. Verse 5, verse 6 of chapter 12, and on through to the end of chapter 14. The day that is described, that we've just mentioned, is in fact specifically defined when you come to chapter 14, verse 1. It's not just the day or in that day, it's the day of Yahweh. And therefore, putting all of these themes together, or these two great themes together, we might call this the day of Yahweh in Jerusalem. That would be the overriding caption of these three chapters, the Day of Yahweh in Jerusalem, because that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's the subject of Zechariah chapters 12 to 14. But before we consider the chapter and how it breaks down, I've got to just bring you up to speed with a little bit of background. And this background comes from Daniel chapter 11. And all I've done here is I've printed Daniel 11 verse 40 through 45 on the screen and shown you the progress of the Gog invasion of the last days. Now Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 says that at the time of the end, that is the time of the manifestation, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now the king of the north is a specific title that is used in the prophets, in Daniel 11 in particular, to describe the area of the ancient Seleucid Empire under the control of a foreign power. What I mean by that is, the king of the north is the king, a foreign power, who controls the area of Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. Because that was the ancient Seleucid Empire, or the portion of the Greek Empire that was controlled by a Seleucid general back shortly after the death of Alexander the Great. Now we say that the king of the north is Russia. Well, that's true because the last verses of Daniel chapter 11 are a complete parallel with the invasion of Ezekiel 38. But the king of the north is not Russia because Russia comes from the north. Russia assumes the title of the king of the north only when he controls Syria, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. Then he becomes the king of the north, that is, a latter-day Greek. At which time, he pushes at him, Daniel 11 verse 40 says. Now the him in Daniel 11, by comparing verse 40 to verse 36 of Daniel 11, the him is the king of Constantinople of verse 36. When Constantine first moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople in 330 AD. What does that mean? It means this: what we expect to see is Russia take control of Syria through to Afghanistan, at which time he becomes the king of the north. Then he takes Turkey, at which time Europe owns the old western and eastern capitals of the Roman Empire. They were Rome and Constantinople, at which time Daniel's image stands on its two feet on those ancient historical capitals and then invades the nation of Israel. That's why it's so significant, you see, that Russia is building military bases in Syria. She's there to stay. And the fact, by the way, that Syria is not mentioned in Ezekiel 38, when I would have expected them to have been so, simply because they're Israel's most ancient enemy, would suggest to me that Syria completely loses her sovereignty and is annexed by the Russians, as opposed to Iran, for example, which is mentioned by name, or by Persia, in Ezekiel 38. So that's what's going to happen. Russia consolidates the area of the old Seleucid Empire, becomes king of the north. Then she takes Turkey and pushes at him, verse 40. Daniel 11 verse 41, many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab. So the area east of the Jordan River escapes the Russian aggression. Verse 42 of Daniel 11, then he stretched forth his hand upon the countries, the land of Egypt shall not escape. The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps, that is, vassals, controlled, invaded and occupied. The Libyans and Ethiopians aren't just allies. They are occupied. They are conquered by Gog. That's the implication of being at his steps. And from there, he goes forth in verse 45 of Daniel 11 to plant his tabernacles between the two seas. That is between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, which of course is where the city of Jerusalem finds itself. What this means is, it appears, he comes down the coastal plain of Israel, bypasses Jerusalem, just like Alexander the Great did, and then returns back to Jerusalem because of tidings in the north and the east, just like Alexander the Great did. You see, there's the Gogian invasion. Gogian by paralleling Ezekiel 38 with Daniel chapter 11. Now, understanding that, now this is the story of Zechariah 12 through 14. And what I've done here is I've simply broken the chapters, those three chapters, up into their component parts, and then sorted them in what we believe is the chronological order of their occurrence. You'll appreciate, therefore, simply by looking at what you see on the screen, that chapter 13 doesn't happen after chapter 12, nor chapter 14 after chapter 13. These chapters are not in chronological order, they are in thematic order. I'll explain that shortly. But the first thing that happens is Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, an invasion of the land. Then Judah, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13, is refined. That is, those Jews outside of Jerusalem are the first to feel the heat of war, and their trial begins. Gog comes back then and takes Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And now Jerusalem is occupied. So the suburbs are taken first, and then the city is taken. Then God acts. And one after another, natural disasters come upon the land. I'm speaking of the earthquake. I'm speaking of the change in weather patterns. All of these things happen on the land, and there are enormous topographical changes, as is described in Zechariah 14, when the Lord's feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. A plague instantly erupts through all of the invading forces, be they north or south. And then, as a consequence, a civil war. By which I mean a civil war between the invaders. Every man's hand against his brother, as Ezekiel tells us. From that, Judah is saved. That is, the surrounding suburbs outside of the city of Jerusalem are saved first. That the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not boast themselves against those of Judah. There is a certain prestige, you see, about living in the city of Jerusalem, which is not had amongst those outside. So the outside is saved first because Christ intends to level all Jews equally. But then Jerusalem itself is delivered. And Zechariah 14 and verse 14 tells us that Judah, the mortal Jews in the suburbs, militarily fight to assist in the conquest of the city of Jerusalem from Gog. And then when all the dust settles, there's an enormous revelation. How did this happen? And chapter 13 and verse 6 tells us that the deliverer is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. Jewry is completely destroyed, I mean emotionally. And they go and they mourn every man apart, as chapter 12 concludes. And then the land is cleansed, the nations are converted, Jerusalem is victorious, and Yahweh is king over all the earth. Chapter 14 and verse 9. So there's the story, you see, of this last section of Zechariah. Now back to our initial question, why aren't those chapters in chronological order? And the answer is very simple. Chapters 12 and 13 deal with the Battle of Armageddon from the Jewish point of view. Chapter 14 deals with the Battle of Armageddon from the Gentile point of view. Chapter 12 is all about the rescue and repentance of the Jews. Chapter 13, the restoration and cleansing of the land. Chapter 14, the destruction of Gog and the conversion of the nations. And as I say, this morning we're going to look at the first half of that process, the Jewish half, from chapter 12 and 13. Come back then to chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of Yahweh, for Israel, saith Yahweh, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. And almost immediately, the chapter begins differently to all others. You know, we made the comment just a moment ago that there's a burden that begins in the opening line of this verse, and that there was a burden in the beginning of the opening line of chapter 9, verse 1. And our point was that chapter 9 begins a section, and chapter 12 begins another section of Zechariah. But if you just pull up the page and cast your eye between chapter 9 verse 1 and chapter 12 verse 1, you'll see there's a mighty difference between how God introduces himself in both places. In chapter 9 verse 1, it's simply the burden of the word of Yahweh and then explains what the burden is. So God introduces himself as Yahweh and leaves it there. When you come to chapter 12, verse 1, it's the burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel. Says Yahweh that number one, stretches forth the heavens. Number two, lays the foundation of the earth. Number three, forms the spirit of man in him. So God presents himself as a creator in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? Well, because in the nature of this burden, what happens? What happens as a consequence of the weighty judgment that's going to come down upon Jew and Gentile in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14? Well, it's very simple. It's the God of Israel, which stretcheth forth the heavens, who will turn the heavens dark in Zechariah 14. It's the God who created the foundations of the earth, who's going to shake them to pieces by earthquake in Zechariah chapter 14. And it's the God who formed the spirit of man within him, who's going to remove that spirit for millions upon millions upon the mountains of Israel in these three chapters. You see, this is the creator who's going to resort the entire world and usher in a new epoch of creation. And it will be done in violence. Because he says in verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. In fact, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Well, what's this saying? Well, it's making the use of two symbols. A cup of trembling in verse 2, which, as your margin tells you, is a cup of poison. And a burdensome stone in verse 3. The NIV calls it an immovable rock. So what's the story of these two symbols? Well, let's talk about the cup of poison in verse 2. The custom, you see, was that in ancient times, in biblical times, criminals were given the cup of poison or the cup of trembling so that they'd be insensitive to the pain of execution. It wasn't actually a poisonous drink, but it was a drug, a narcotic, designed to knock them out and at least to some degree make them insensitive to pain. Remember, on the cross, the Lord himself was offered vinegar mixed with gall, and he rejected it in order to retain the full control of his faculties. Well, there's the cup of poison. You could make it stronger or weaker. And the burdensome stone of verse 3 is an enormous boulder, as you read this verse, sharp on all sides, covered in razors. You lift it from the ground, it takes every muscle you've got, but it's a burden. It's a weighty boulder, and you can only hold on to it for a few seconds before it crashes back to the earth, but in doing so, it cuts you into shreds as it goes, and you walk away from that encounter lacerated and bleeding. But it's like a magnet, that boulder. And every lust in your body wants it, craves for it. And so you're going to pick it up, or at least try, and do it all again. So you put that together. He says that Jerusalem's going to be a cup of trembling or a cup of poison to all people. Completely inflamed with a desire for that city, the nations are going to go after her. But she's a burdensome stone to all people, it says. They pick up something they should never touch. And when they get hold of it, it hurts them. It cuts them, and with blood streaming down them, they're going to pass it around the circle one to another. Do you know, since about 1000 AD, when David first took the city of Jerusalem, it has been successfully conquered 28 times. That is, successfully besieged and conquered 28 times. More blood has flowed around the walls of that city than any other city in the world. Egyptian, Babylonian, Grecian, Roman, Byzantine, Arabic, Turkish, Holy Roman, Ottoman, British, Israeli. Everyone's had a piece of that city, haven't they? I made the comment that It's a cup of trembling, and that everybody's going to be drawn to the allurement of this cup. You know, in Isaiah 51 and verse 23, the prophet tells us that he's going to take the cup of trembling from the Jew and he's going to give it to the Gentile. The Jew that the nations have walked over like a mat, that poison is now going to be given to the Gentiles, and they're going to come after Jerusalem with their eyes blazing, it says. Well, the problem here is not that everybody wants Jerusalem, but that everybody wants it at the same time. And all nations, Revelation tells us, are going to be gathered against Jerusalem to battle. There's going to be a spirit of madness, Revelation 16, verse 14, that pervades the entire earth to bring them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And everybody's going to be drawn to that, like almost like a vortex into the city of Jerusalem. And they're going to pick up that cup and they're going to drink it down, and their eyes will pop out of their heads. And in their inebriation, they're going to go right after the city of Jerusalem and grab this boulder and hoist it up, reeling about in their drunkenness, blood pouring off them, completely desensitized to pain. They'll stumble, they'll pass it to the next one, back and forth among them, cutting themselves to ribbons every time they touch it. And every time they touch it, they lose another liter of blood. And it goes on until the whole place is a complete bloodbath, dead on the ground everywhere, and the whole heap of sheaves has been thrashed to death. That's what Armageddon will do. But you know, there's one major implication here. Because whilst the nations fight for positions around the city of Jerusalem, who do you think's caught in the crossfire? Look at chapter 13 and verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. This results in the destruction of two-thirds of all the Jews outside the city of Jerusalem. It is impossible for the Israeli Defense Force to defend itself against the onslaught that comes upon them from Europe. Now, they're very brave, of course, the Israelis, and they're very arrogant about how successful they've been in many wars in the 20th century. You've got to understand the magnitude of the avalanche of weaponry that comes upon the nation at the Battle of Armageddon from the north. And I suppose the avalanche that comes in from the south with the Allies trying to prop the city up. It'll make the Israeli Defense Force, as smart and brave as they might think they are, look like a Sunday school picnic. And they will be no match for Gog and his military might. Or I might say, for the viciousness of the attack that he's going to bring down. He is, after all, an Assyrian by nature. So two-thirds will die. And I don't mean two-thirds of all the soldiers. I mean two-thirds of every man, woman, and child in the land outside of Jerusalem. But you see, Gog's got a very definite policy as far as the Jewish people are concerned. And God lets it happen. Verse 9 of chapter 13, I'm going to bring that remaining third part through the fire. I'm going to refine them as silver is refined. I'm going to try them as gold is tried. The people that survive that will never, ever be the same again. There'll be a character developed in them, you see, that'll separate them from every other nation. And then tidings come from the north and the east to Gog in Egypt. Probably some resistance in Israel. Perhaps some allied bombardment of a safe area. Perhaps unrest in Jerusalem. And up he goes, and now Jerusalem is in his target. And look what happens in chapter 14, verse 1. The day of Yahweh cometh, and Jerusalem's spoil should be divided in the midst of her. Because I'm going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, the city taken, the houses rifled, their women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue, or the remainder of the people, the other half, shall not be cut off from the city. Half into captivity. Now, where are they going? Where are they going, these half? Well, you tell me. Gog, as I say, has got a very definite policy with the Jewish people. In Micah chapter 5, he's a latter-day Assyrian. The former-day Assyrian, one of the features of the former-day Assyrian was his policy of relocation. So he took Jews into Mesopotamia and he replaced them with the Samaritans. You translate that into the 21st century. Gog's relocating the Jewish people, sending them off Well, to cities of Jewish residents, I suppose, on trains bound for the North Country. And you can bet your bottom dollar these are one-way tickets. They're not coming back. Very interesting thing, you know, that many of the concentration camps of World War II still exist. They've been turned into museums. People can go and visit them. As a consequence of what happened at those camps, often they're out in the country. There's not too many cities right adjacent to these places. It would be a very sick and pathetic irony if they got used again, wouldn't it? But you've got to put these people somewhere. Oh. But Gog's got to be very careful about this whole operation, doesn't he? The question's often asked, why relocate the people? Why not just shoot them all in Jerusalem? Why not just bomb Jerusalem and do the whole lot all at once? Oh, no, can't happen. Why can't it happen? Well, don't you know that Jerusalem is the second city of the Roman Catholic Church? After Rome, they call the Eternal City, it is the next most holy city in Catholicism. You want to take the people out of that, Gog, you do it surgically. Go and deal with them elsewhere, but leave the city intact. Look at the shrines that are in that city. Look what it's worth. It's of inestimable value to the Catholic Church, and I must say, to the Russian Orthodox Church. It's an interesting thing, you know, in Daniel chapter 2, it tells us that the strength of the image will be the iron, and that in the last days it will be Catholicism, therefore, the iron, that unites Eastern and Western Europe. And I look at the news headlines of today and the fact that Angela Merkel supports sanctions against Russia, so there's not an awful lot of love, for example, between Germany or the EU more widely and Russia. But the day is going to come when there is. Now, Russia won't invade Western Europe. There'll be an alliance, but it'll be a pan-European empire and a resurrection of the old Roman Empire. How will Mr. Putin, let's say it's still Mr. Putin, how will Mr. Putin get control of Western Europe like he wants? Well, the Pope could probably deliver it to him, couldn't he? That is the strength of the iron. The Pope could probably deliver Western Europe into the hand of Mr. Putin. And if that was to occur, my speculation, if that was to occur, what might he want in return? Well, why not Jerusalem? Why not Jerusalem? And Gog will think an evil thought, and everything will take place after that. So he's taking captives out of Jerusalem. He wants to protect the city, but depopulate the city. We can't afford to turn Jerusalem into a bloodbath. It means too much to us, and too much to the church. Can you see, brothers and sisters, young people, that therefore, when Elijah goes out into the North Country, there's an enormous urgency about that. Because those Jewish people that take it in there, what hope would they have when Gog's soldiers, like the 185,000 Assyrians, are found dead on the ground around Jerusalem? And how important would it be, therefore, for Elijah to take the refined third with him to go, in many cases, to liberate their own family members who've been taken captive into the north? Think of the emotion between those tribes as that occurs. North, give up. South, keep not back. There won't be any hesitation about enforcing that command. And you might ask me, well, why only half the city? Well, the answer, of course, is verse 3 of Zechariah 14. God intervenes. It's obvious that Gog clearly intends to depopulate the entire city, but he's stopped halfway. That's the only reason. It's only half the city. Well, back in Zechariah 12 and verse 4, it tells us that in that day, saith Yahweh, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. So this now is the demise of the nations. Horses, of course, aren't literal horses. They are instruments of war. These are the tanks, the planes, the artillery pieces of modern warfare. And Gog will come into the land, Ezekiel 38 says, with an army, horses and horsemen and all sorts of armour. So the horse stands for the implements of war. But he says here, I'm going to smite the horse with astonishment. The word means panic. I'm going to smite the rider with madness. I'm going to smite the people with blindness. So the armies will be in confusion. They'll be blinded. Information systems will come down. Radars won't work. Missile guidance systems will be scrambled. And the place will be in chaos. Today, we call that the fog of war. And this, the fog of war is what causes you to shoot your own team. That's what's going to happen here. Because Ezekiel 38 says that is exactly how the carnage will ensue around Jerusalem. And God says, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to blind the Gentiles and I'm going to open my eyes, he says, on the house of Judah. And that's a statement of favor. Because Psalm 34 verse 15 says that the eyes of Yahweh are upon the righteous and his ears open to their cry. Psalm 33 verse 18 says, behold, the eye of Yahweh is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Back in Zechariah 2, I think it's verse 8, you touch me, touch Jerusalem, God says, and you touch the apple of mine eye. You poke me in the pupil of my eye, he says. I'm going to open my eyes upon Jerusalem and smite the nations of the world with blindness. And the governors of Judah, verse 5, shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in Yahweh of hosts, their God. Now, that needs a bit of help, that verse. It doesn't read well. Here's a better translation, as the margin supports. The governors of Judah, that is, the leaders of the nation outside the city of Jerusalem, say, there is strength to me and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in Yahweh of armies, our God. So here's the beginning of the repentance of national Israel, those in the land, both outside and inside the city of Jerusalem. And you can imagine the scene. Judah, those in the land outside the city, almost entirely destroyed by the invading armies, 2/3. Jerusalem, those in the city, surrounded by an enormous army with all the hardware you could possibly imagine. And those armies are in chaos. And as far as the Jews are concerned, they realize quite quickly it's obviously divine. But notice in the verse, you've got two groups of people mentioned in verse 5. You've got the governors of Judah and you've got the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In fact, when you combine that with verse 7, there are four groups of people. The governors of Judah, who preside over the tents of Judah, and the house of David, which presides over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the whole of Jewry, that is those in the land, is divided between those in Jerusalem and those outside Jerusalem. And there are governors in Jerusalem and rank and file, and there are governors outside Jerusalem and rank and file. And they're described in that way. The governors of Judah, the tents of Judah, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The house of David, in the modern sense, would be the Israeli parliament, the Knesset. Those who, if you like, are the kings of Israel today. The governors of Judah would be provincial rulers of some kind. And the tents of Judah are the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are the people. Now, it's interesting, you know, because we talk here about the house of David, that is, the rulers of the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 8, I'm going to come to verse 8 shortly, but I'll point it out now. You've got a reference toward the end of verse 8 to the house of David, which says that they shall be as God and as the angel of Yahweh before them. And the suggestion has been made in the Brotherhood that perhaps the house of David here is a reference to the saints, because they shall be as God. I don't believe it's so. I think this is a reference to mortal Jews who are in positions of authority today, like Mr. Netanyahu, for example. And the simple reason is this, because the house of David in verse 12 is one of those groups that has wives and that mourns apart. So the house of David is equally guilty of the shame that comes upon the nation as all the rest of Jewry. And they're married. Well, clearly, we're not talking about saints, therefore, as the representatives of the house of David. But the fact that they shall be as God does imply that they have divine assistance. The saints are assisting in the conflict of this war, as verse 8 says, as the angel of Yahweh before them, a reference to the angel that led them in the wilderness. So there's no question there is divine assistance in the war, but all I'm saying is that the house of David are mortal rulers. Verse 6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an half of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. You see, Christ and the saints will enter the land. There's an enormous earthquake, chapter 14 describes. The sun goes dark, the weather turns inside out. Military communications are lost. The armies of the world begin to panic. Here's a heap of sheaves in verse 6, gathered in a valley for judgment. And against them come the governors of Judah, like a torch, like a half of fire. Well, you can imagine what that means. The whole place goes up in a great conflagration, doesn't it? The torch of fire meets the heap of sheaves, and all of a sudden the tables are turned, and now Gog goes on the defense. And the saints assemble Judah into a powerful fighting force, and they're like a fireball ready to devour the world. And verse 7 says that Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So God's going to rescue the surrounding suburbs before he saves the city of Jerusalem. And the reason given is, well, Jerusalem is the holy city. The house of David is the kingly line. And there are certain Orthodox Jews that live in the city of Jerusalem that think that they're better than everybody else. And that there's a prestige in Jerusalem that means if you live there, well, you're a cut above. It exists today. And it's got to be suppressed. And therefore, Jerusalem comes second in order of deliverance. In order to do that. And what's more, the Jews from the surrounding suburbs, chapter 14, verse 14 says, will assist in the liberation of the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is saved by Jews, amongst others, who don't live in Jerusalem. There is no graduation of prestige anymore between these two. And so to Judah, Christ will be able to say, I've saved you. You're lucky you weren't among the two-thirds. And to Jerusalem, he'll be able to say, I've saved you too. Because if I hadn't intervened when I did, we'd be rescuing you out of Europe right now. Maybe. And then verse 8, in that day, shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of Yahweh before them. David, of course, one of the greatest soldiers Israel ever saw, slew his 10,000s, killed the giant, the feeble in the nation. These are mortal Jews. The feeble in the nation would be as successful as David would be. This is the feeble in the nations compared with the feeble in the nation of Israel compared with the other nations of the world would have the success of David. And the house of David, those already in authority, those who can already fight, David's mighty men, if you like, of old, those who already thought themselves invincible, well, that'd be like an angel of Yahweh. Miracles would occur, you see. An allusion at the end of the verse, as I said, to the angel that led them through the wilderness, a reference to the assistance the mortal nation received from the saints. And then verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Judah comes and fights at Jerusalem. The Jews that are saved from the surrounding suburbs with the saints fight for the liberation of the holy city, and they take it, and once more Jerusalem becomes the city of peace. But there's no time for rejoicing just yet. Because it won't take long, you see, for the world to find out just what's happened to their armies and those that they sent into Israel. And so then the other work of Elijah from Zechariah chapter 10 becomes absolutely urgent, doesn't it? The battle horse of Judah has now got to get up and get into the north country to rescue whatever he can. But they can't go yet. They can't go yet because there's too many unanswered questions. Far too many unanswered questions. They'll be aware that this is the Messiah. I don't think it'll take them long to figure that out. The question is, who is the Messiah? Just who is this Messiah? Oh yes, he's of the house of David. Who of the house of David? And all these other people with him. The saints, who must have at least in some capacity made themselves visible if they're helping mortal Jews conquer the city of Jerusalem. Who are they? They speak Hebrew, but they're not of us. They're not Jewish, but they've got supernatural power. Who are they? What exactly is happening? And secondly, Israel's been humbled. They've suffered a shocking persecution in this war. They've been thrashed by the armies of the world. They've appealed to their God, and the pride of the nation has been broken. But persecution or no persecution, they are still the victors of war. And here's their Messiah, their hero, come to vindicate them like Alexander once did, as the chosen of God. God's with us. So, you know, mingled with the humility of the destruction that's come upon them, there is still the taste of triumph, isn't there? They have won the war, which simply means that the humbling process isn't finished yet. The humbling process doesn't finish just with the destruction of Gog. Now, to a large extent, the record is silent on exactly how this happens. So we're going to try and fill in the gaps. There will clearly be an occasion when the Lord reveals himself to his brethren. Perhaps at a public meeting like when Ezra read the law in Nehemiah chapter 10. Perhaps in a more private meeting to the governors of Judah and Jerusalem, like when the Lord took the disciples into an upper room before he died. And he will explain to them that he's the Messiah, that he's now the king of the world, and that the throne of Zedekiah, which has been overturned now for hundreds and thousands of years, has been given to him, and he's going to re-establish the ancient throne of David and rekindle the kingdom of God, and that Jerusalem will be his capital and that they will be his people. And you can see the Jews smiling from ear to ear, tempered by the fact that a lot of Jewish blood has been shed, but nevertheless the position they've always desired but never deserved is finally going to come to them, and the world will recognize them as the supreme nation. And they'll listen to him in awe. And at some point there'll be silence, and someone will speak. And what will they say? Well, it tells you precisely what they'll say. In chapter 13 and verse 6, the question comes, one shall say to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And I think at that point it's very probable the saints will remove themselves for the benefit of Israel. Now, who is it that asks this question? Well, you see in italics in verse 6 the word one. So you've got to delete the italics. And shall say unto him, which means as soon as you read it you realise that verse 6 is the continuation of a sentence that has already begun in verse 5. Okay, so now read verse 5 and the opening words of verse 6. He shall say, I'm no prophet, I'm an husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth, and shall say unto Christ, what are these wounds in thine hand? All right, now who is it that's asking the question about the identification of the Messiah? Well, it's the false prophets of verse 5. Well, who are they in the 21st century? Well, most likely one member of Orthodox Jewry. Those elite Jews, the latter-day Pharisees, the great pretenders outside the Wailing Wall, who think they've got all the answers of Old Testament scripture, who think that they've identified the prophecies and messianic types in the Old Testament with somebody like Hezekiah, and that Jesus of Nazareth was no more than a man, and that they're yet waiting for the Messiah to come. These sort of people who celebrated Bar Kokhba as a Messiah. And the question comes from one of them, the great pretenders, the great false prophets of the 21st century. Well, what about those, he says? Where'd you get those from? And the answer comes back, these. Oh, I got these in the house of my friends. Oh. And it was those people, the religious elite of the first century, that gave them to him, wasn't it? So who better to ask the question in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 13? And they'll gnash their teeth. I'll tell you, they'll gnash their teeth when he says that. Why? Not so much because they killed him 2,000 years ago, but because all the persecution that's come upon them of the last 2,000 years was avoidable if they had listened to him when he first came. And though they've just destroyed the armies of the world, they'll realise that the Gentiles, for all their supposed ignorance, have been more righteous than them. And chapter 12, verse 10 tells us the consequence of that. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look on me whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. They'll be in bitterness for him as one that's in bitterness for his firstborn, the record tells us. The spirit of grace and supplication. The word spirit means the attitude of grace. This is a recognition of unmerited divine favour. Supplication is prayer, but this is sincere and with meaning. They haven't done that for 2,000 years. They don't do it today, but they will hear. Grief for his firstborn. Speaking, of course, of the grief at the loss of the firstborn of Egypt at Passover in Exodus 11, verse 6. There was a great cry that erupted all through Egypt when the firstborn died on that day. Well, it's going to happen again. The difference being this, that when Egypt lost their firstborn, the cry was a cry of bereavement. When Israel cries here, it's a cry of shame, an enormous cry of shame. And in that day, verse 11 says, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of hated Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. This is the mourning at the death of Josiah, Israel's last faithful king. And in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 24, it tells us that he was killed in the valley of Megiddo. And his death heralded the wrath to come upon a disobedient nation because, well, 3 years later, Nebuchadnezzar attacked and took the first captivity after the death of Josiah. 40 years after the death of Christ, AD 70 came and wiped the nation out. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, of Shimei apart and their wives apart. Well, you can see the house of David contrasted with the house of Levi. This is Judah and Levi, the kings and the priests. So who are Nathan and Shimei? Well, Nathan appears in verse 12 as the third son of David, also of the tribe of Judah, of the kingly line. And Shimei here in verse 13 is the grandson of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, of the priestly line. So those two tribes singled out both by leadership and subordination, if you like, meaning every echelon of society will shrink to the four corners of the room and pour their hearts out to God. And look at the sobering words of verse 14. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. What's the point? All the families that remain, because there are many that don't remain. So when you read all the families that remain, you need to read all the families that remain alive. This is the destruction that comes upon Jewry. And that event, you see, will be one of the greatest events ever in the world. Even though it's right at the very beginning of the kingdom age, it will stand in history as one of the greatest events ever witnessed by man. Now, it might be apparent to us just by reading Zechariah chapter 12. Sorry, it might not be apparent by reading Zechariah chapter 12 the significance of this event, because all Zechariah tells us is what happens after the Messiah makes himself known to his brethren. What Zechariah doesn't tell us is what leads to this reaction. You see, this meeting is planned so precisely that when Israel finally finds out who their deliverer is, it'll demolish them. which means that Lord Jesus Christ will choreograph his revelation, or the revelation of himself to his nation. It'll be precise, so much so that a husband won't even be able to look his wife in the eye, and they'll crawl away, sick with anguish, each to his own room, physically ill. And as I say, Zechariah doesn't really help us with the details of that revelation, but we're not left completely in the dark, because Scripture does deal with this subject, not by prophecy, but by way of type. You come with me to Genesis 44. I'm going to take 5 minutes more, but I need to do this. Genesis 44. This is what really happens, you see, when Judah meets their Messiah. This is the story of Joseph, probably the greatest type in all of Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the relationship of Joseph to his brethren is an exact parallel with the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, Judah. You see, it was Judah's idea, Joseph's brother. It was Judah's idea to sell Joseph. Why throw him in a pit, says Judah? Let's at least make some money out of him. That was what he was like. And remarkably, 1,500 years later, when the greater than Joseph appeared on the scene, he was once again sold by a Judah. Judah Iscariot. Judah of Kirioth. All the other disciples were from Galilee, but not him. He was different, wasn't he? Almost to underline the point, he was Judah from Judah, and he sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And so the man Judah, back in Joseph's day, represents a nation convicted of sin, and he's going to stand before Joseph himself, before the Lord of all the earth, and he's going to answer for himself. Well, you remember the story. There was a famine in Israel, so Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain. All except Benjamin, of course, he kept him home. And when they got to Egypt, they had an interview with the governor of the land. They didn't recognize him, but it was their own brother Joseph. Well, he was a hard man. He took one look at them and he said, "Ah, you're spies." You read it in Genesis 42, verse 9. "You're spies," he said. "I can't trust you." "No, no, 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 we're not, sir," they say. And they plead their innocence. "All right, all right. I'll keep one of you here. You go home. Go back and bring your youngest brother." So off they go. Do you know what happened on the way back? They open up their bags and they find they've still got all their money. Oh, what's gone wrong? So they go home to Jacob. "Dad, we've got some problems. Firstly, we've still got all our money, so we haven't actually paid for all the grain that we've been given. Problem number two, Simeon's in prison. Problem number three, when we go back, because we're going to have to, they want us to take Benjamin." Oh, Jacob's devastated. "Absolutely. You idiots. Why did you tell him you even had a younger brother? He asked us. We just told him the truth. First time in their lives. Well, he's not going." If he's not going, we're not going. The man straightly told us, "Don't you dare come back here without him. We are talking to the king of the greatest empire in the world, Dad. You decide before you finish your last meal what you'd like us to do." "All right," he says. "Take him. If I be bereft of my children, I be bereft." Well, down they go to Egypt, and Joseph's got a big meal prepared for them when they get there. They're very nervous men. How come we're getting this special treatment? We're just pilgrims from another country. They go to the servant at the door. Look, so I think there's been a bit of a misunderstanding. We've got all this money from last time. Don't worry about it. Shalom, he said, shalom. How come he speaks Hebrew? They look each way at each other, and then they go. Next minute, Joseph comes in. Sit down. At your appointed seat, sit down. "Now tell me about your father, the old man you told me. Is he well, this father of yours?" Yes. "Why is he asking us about our father?" And they're sitting there, and all of a sudden it dawns upon them as they look around the table. In chapter 43 and verse 33, "They sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another." How do you know that? We're mature men, full bedded, I dare say. We all look much the same age. How does he get us in precise chronological order? You see what's happening? Joseph's got a point to make, doesn't he? And he's going to reveal himself to them, but he's going to choose exactly the right moment to do it. But before he does that, he's got to prepare them for it. In the meantime, their heads are spinning. More and more confused at everything they see in this court in Egypt. They don't know what's going on. Well, off they go again. And we know now the story of the silver cup. Not long after they depart, Joseph says to his servants, okay, go out and get them. Get them to unload and search them and find that cup. So up the servant goes and he catches up with them. And there they are in the middle of the desert being searched. They're very confident, of course, because they've done nothing wrong. They were true men and they're searched once again, oldest to youngest. And the cup is found in Benjamin's bag. Whoa, they were outraged. And their outrage this time was genuine and sincere. They had not stolen that cup, but back they go. And this is where it all begins in chapter 44 and verse 14. It tells us that Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. Judah now represents the brothers, and Joseph's angry. What have you done? Is this how you repay my generosity? What kind of men are you? I took you at your word, and you're thieving the silverware. In verse 16, Judah said, what should we say to my Lord? What should we speak, or how should we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And as the persecution of Gog comes upon that nation, they'll start to do a lot of thinking. Two-thirds are dead, one-half on trains bound for Europe. They're going to think long and hard, and their whole history is going to run back and forward through their mind. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. He's not talking about the silver cup. They didn't steal the silver cup. It was planted. What's he talking about? He's talking about that day when he heard the cries of his little brother from the bottom of the pit and they sat around watching him eating sandwiches. That's what he's talking about in verse 16. Verse 17. And he said, far be it that I should do so. No, no, says Joseph. No, no, I've got the man I want. I want the one with that cup. The man whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. But as for you, get you up in peace to your father. Don't, Judah, he says, don't think about it a second time. You go home, take some even more grain, be happy. I'll just have this one, just this one here, because he's the thief. And Joseph lays it on to these brothers, you see. Verse 18. Everything changes. It says, and Judah came near to him. So now the scene narrows and it's down to two men. In verse 14, it was Judah and his brethren. In verse 18, it's Judah alone. Just Judah. And Joseph's turning the knife, you see. I'm just going to read the next few verses. Look at the emphasis that Judah makes. Verse 19. Look, he says, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you got a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, and a little one. And his brother's dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, bring him down to me that I might set mine eyes upon him. But we said to you, the lad cannot leave his father. If he should leave his father would die. Sir, I withstood my own father to bring this brother to you. And there's a problem. Verse 30. Now therefore, when I'm come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth the lad is not with us, that he will die. If I go back home without Benjamin, Dad will be dead in 24 hours. It'll kill him. And for the first time in his ridiculous life, Judah realized what it meant to his father to lose Joseph. And if that ever happens again, he says, to this king, it'll kill him. Now therefore, verse 33. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father? You see, Judah, what's he saying in verse 34? I cannot go back to Dad without Benjamin. I could not do that to my father a second time. So look what has happened as a consequence of Joseph's apparent death. Jacob never got over it, and all the boys know. And that iniquity chased them to adulthood, didn't it? Now come to Zechariah 13. Here's what happens. Zechariah 13 and verse 9. And we finish. Zechariah 13 verse 9. And he shall bring the third part through the fire. Well, what did Joseph do to these boys? The servants speak Hebrew. They seem to know the God of the Hebrews. The sons are dining from eldest to youngest. The bags are searched from eldest to youngest. So national Judah are going through the fire. Their lives are the subject of divine manipulation. They don't have control over what happens to them. Events, however, will be unmistakably divine. The sky goes dark. There's a tremendous earthquake. The forces of Gog are in chaos. And they'll know that it's the hand of God, just as Judah did of old. And I will try them as gold is tried, says Zechariah. Your spies, and their money's in their sacks, and the silver cup's now in the sack. Things will happen which, humanly speaking, just don't make sense and just are not fair. They'll be betrayed, they'll be cheated, they'll be double-crossed, they'll be blamed for things they haven't done. Initially, they may try and solve Armageddon themselves, and they'll try and make peace with Gog. They'll pay whatever tribute Gog asks of them, all for nothing. And he'll turn and double-cross them. They'll turn to their allies, but all their lovers will forsake them. And there they are with their backs to the wall out there in the rain themselves, being slaughtered back and forth through the land. And then they shall call upon my name, Zechariah says. Is your father yet alive, said Joseph? Is your father well? Go in peace to your father. Forget it. Don't worry. I've got the man I want. Judah says, lest I see the evil come upon my father. And all the way through Genesis 44, it's my father, your father, our father, my father. I can't do it to my father. And finally, national Israel realizes what it did to their father for them to have killed his eldest son, his firstborn son. And they turn to God and they'll have to confront the question, what's your real relationship with your father? And their lives flash before them, and they look down the corridor of history and they say, God has found out the iniquity of his servants. And they'll understand all the while their children and their little ones are dying around them. They'll understand what it did to their father to have killed his son. And as Judah poured out his heart before Joseph on that occasion, it was evident that he was a repentant man. And at some point, Joseph could control himself no longer. And he removes all the servants from the room. He goes out into a chamber, tears streaming down his face, and then comes back in and opens up. I'm Joseph, your brother. And so will it be in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself in some sort of audience with his people. And it'll be obvious that the furnace of Armageddon has burned out all the flesh of the character of that nation. And at the end of that, they'll look him in the eye. What are those wounds in your hands? Those with which I received in the house of my friends. And all of a sudden the penny will drop. You won't even have to say it. They which I received in the house of my friends. Of course they are. And he'll break them like that, and the whole nation will just reduce on the ground in front of them. Wiped out. Every family and their wives apart. That's why it says they'll be in bitterness for their firstborn. For the first time in their lives, they will realize what it meant to their father to lose his firstborn. And they're going to have to be alone, won't they? There's no choice. There's no alternative. They'll have to be alone. Every family apart.
We thank you, Brother Neville, for your class this morning. We will bring our morning classes to a conclusion and seek God's blessing on our afternoon meal by prayer through our brother Jonathan Link from the Echo Lake, New Jersey Ecclesia.
Our great and almighty Father, we humbly approach unto thee. We praise thy most holy name, and we indeed thank thee, Father, for this time that we've had this morning through the ministration of our brothers to have our minds opened into thy scriptures, that we may be enlightened by thy word and thy wisdom, thy power, that thou controllest all things from the beginning to the end. We thank you for this time. We pray that it may strengthen our resolve to continue that walk that many of us have accepted in the waters of baptism. We pray, Lord, that what we've learned and heard this morning we may share with others, that they may share the same hope, and that they may graft themselves into that nation of Israel, the spiritual nation. We're thankful for this time that we've had this spiritual food, and we do thank thee also, Lord, for that physical food also necessary for us, that it may strengthen us and help us in our walk, that we may carry on in this life and with the hope of life eternal, and that energizing spirit that thou wilt give unto those who are faithful in life eternal. We thank you for this time, and we praise thy name, and we seek thy blessing on this food that we'll shortly partake of, and we praise thee through the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.